We're happy to have Brother Paul and Sister Mary Molly with us.
And Brother Paul's service this afternoon is a very sobering subject. Spiritual murder. Brother Paul.
Needless to say, it's always a privilege to be in convention with the brethren, the Lord's people. And every time I am here in Portland, I'm just doubly blessed because it's way across the country for me, and it's kind of nice to see the brethren on the West Coast here. I wanted to bring you the love and greetings of your brethren in the Groton, New London area. They voted to do that, so we send that to you. And also, since we just come back from Jerusalem about a week and a half ago, there's some brethren there that wanted to be remembered. They knew we were coming here in Portland. That's Jack and Connie Campbell, and also Stuart Livermore. Some of you will remember them. And we spent some time there. And also the Pilarskis were there. They looked us up. They tracked us down. And that's an interesting story, another time, another place, how they got us. But there was Felix, and there was Eduardo, and there was Michael, and their wives, and we had a nice day together, and so they wanted to be remembered to you as well. The crime of murder still remains one of the most serious, the most repugnant, the most offensive crime that one can inflict on another human being. Many will even rank murder as the number one of all crimes. Because to remove a person's life is somehow to assume the role of God. God gives life, and he has the right to remove it. For someone else to do it is to play God. And truly, to remove the only possession a person has, his life, has got to be an enormous tragedy. Everything else that seems we do does not in any way come close to that tragedy. Now, if I had to ask those of you how many you've ever committed murder, I'm sure there isn't a person in this room, I'm almost positive, that you've ever taken anyone else's life. And as the Lord's people, we are committed to the great value of life, to protect it, to nourish it, to enhance it. We even make a connection to eternal life. But also, as we said earlier, no one wants to play God. We don't have the right to remove life. But, on the other hand, if I had to ask you a different question, how many of you have ever committed spiritual murder? Would there be anyone among us that has done that? Would your response be different? Of course, some of you will react and say, Brother Paul, what do you mean by spiritual murder? I never heard of that expression before. If you murder someone, you murder them. There's no qualification, no interpretation. It's pretty simple and clear. Murder is to remove a person's life. Some may still press and ask the question, is there a difference between spiritual murder and physical murder or natural murder? Is there a difference between spiritual life and human life? Are we talking about removing a person's spiritual life versus his human life? Now we've sharpened up the question a little bit, and the focus becomes clearer. And the question is powerful. Have we either directly or indirectly been responsible for the removal of a spiritual life being developed within the spiritually begotten? Let's get some definitions out. 1 John 3:15. He who hates his brother is a murderer. Now, Paul Mowry's not saying that. This is the Apostle John saying. He who hates his brother is a murderer. Check all the translations. They all say the same thing. Can hate be that important? Can hate be a powerful force as to be termed a murderer? Can hate have a connection with life or the removal of it? Can hate have the basis in which a spiritual life can be removed? Friends, this is powerful stuff. By definition, hatred describes a mental state of revulsion for someone that offends. It's a complex reaction that includes fear and insecurity and revenge and hostility. Hate is a strong dislike as a feeling of ill will intensified by a desire to harm or to injure. Hate is not just a passing mood, it is a settled attitude or a disposition of mind or a propensity of a condition of mind, as John describes it, as a condition of heart. Oftentimes, hate can determine behavior. Hate is a determiner of behavior. That's saying that it is the motivator of behavior. Examine a person's behavior, you can estimate, guess. What are the motives? Examine a person's motives, you can predict their behavior. Hate is the working of the flesh, Galatians 5:19. Anger is also a manifestation of the flesh and a motive of hate as well. Incidentally, anger produces high blood pressure. Did you know that? Did you know when you lose your temper, your blood pressure goes up? Now, if you lose your temper or you're angry often, your blood pressure will remain up there. It's an insight into the connection we have between some of these emotions and some of these spiritual matters and good health. Here's good therapy. Get rid of your tempers and your angers and your hostility and your blood pressure will drop. And your health will go up. Now, I'm just drawing that analogy to point out how important those things are. You know, not too long ago, I read an article in the New York Times. You know, those of you not familiar with the New York Times, it's probably the number one magazine in the United States. In the Northeast of the United States. I don't want to get into that problem. When I read this article said, here are the characteristics and the behaviors that produce illness. And it had it. Anger, defiance, pride, selfishness, greed, impatience, fear, hate. Here's a whole list of them. Produced. Scientists are saying this. Before we were talking about the Apostle John. Now the scientists are saying this. And then right next to it is another list. Here are the characteristics and behaviors that produce health, love, understanding, tolerance, honesty, patience, faith. When I read the article, I thought I was reading the fifth chapter of Galatians. There's a clear-cut connection between the two. Now, if I had to ask an alternate question, how many of you have ever hated? See, we're sharpening up the question a little bit. First, it was something, oh, nobody does that. But now we're moving it a little closer. How many of you have ever hated? How many of you ever disliked someone so powerfully? I think we would get some admissions here. For hate is the practice of the imperfect being. It's a practice of the flesh. And how we struggle with the flesh. We've all experienced it. It's a surge from the flesh. Now, does it mean you're a murderer if you hate it? Does the Apostle John tell us that this emotion of hate, as frequent as it is, as elusive as it is, as uncontrollable as it is, easily condemns us as murderers? I don't think so. But let's examine and get to the bottom of what he's really arriving at. And I like the 1 John 3:1 text from the Phillips translation. I think we see his point more clearly. He says in Phillips, "The man who hates his brother is at heart a murderer." That sharpens it up nice and it clarifies it. The man who hates his brother is at heart a murderer. Now, the world doesn't care what's in your heart, but do we care what's in our hearts? Why do we care? Because there's somebody that reads our hearts all the time. Not you. I don't. Not me. I don't read your heart. You don't read my heart. But somebody else reads our hearts. Somebody else knows the condition of our hearts. Remember when Jesus said in Matthew 15:19, he said, "For out of the heart comes evil, murder, adultery, immorality, theft, false testimony, slander." And also in Matthew 5:28, he said something else that was very powerful. He said, "He who looketh to a woman to lust had already committed adultery in his heart." Oh, this is still powerful for us. We're beginning to realize it's got nothing to do with the world. A lot to do with us. Or those of us who are concerned about our hearts and the heart condition. What Jesus is saying is, our hearts is the basis for which we are judged. The heart is our new creature. We must guard our hearts with all our lives. And as we said earlier, if the statistics are true, which is one murder for every hour in the United States, there must be hundreds and hundreds of thousands of hate thoughts in a person's heart to harvest the murder of one per hour every single day. It doesn't take much to see hate around us. As we know, hate multiplies hate. There's a multiplication factor. Violence multiplies violence. Loneliness multiplies loneliness. All of these qualities seem to accelerate in an ascending spiral. The chain reaction of hate begetting hate produces more hate. Evil begetting evil produces more evil. Wars begetting wars produces more wars. And these are the kinds of things that plunges us into a world that we see around us. Hitler hated the Jews. And his hate contaminated the Nazi people who hated the Jews. The Nazis' hatred of the Jews brought about the death of 6 million people. The hatred of the Nazis generated a counter-hate by other people, the Allies, which brought World War II and the destruction of 17 million people. That's how many people were killed in World War II, according to the latest. And 34 million civilians. The hatred of one man brought the destruction of 51 million people. That's sobering. He who hates his brother is a murderer. Now, the Apostle John makes a serious point about connecting hate and life. We know there's a connection between love and life. Love enhances life. We know there's this connection. Now we know there's a connection between hate and life. Hate diminishes life. Literally, he who hates diminishes his or her health. This is powerful stuff, friends. Now we're beginning to see a justification for a lot of things about hate and health. And we need to remind ourselves of what he says in the same text. He who hates remains in death. There is no life for that individual. Read the text. It's not Paul Malley saying this. He who hates remains in death. Now I see that he who hates is not alive before God. need to remind ourselves, what do we mean by spiritual life? Because I want to know if I have this problem of whether I might affect somebody. Let me describe what I think spiritual life means. It means newness of life. It means a new life. It's got to do with spirit begettal. Spirit begettal produces the new life, produces the new mind. The new mind we call the new creature. But more specifically, we look at James 1:18. The new life is a life produced by the conception of truth. Remember Carl with his spirit begettal, drawing the analogy of pregnancy. The sperm and the ovum. And when they come together, it produces a new life. Well, now, we have the same concept with this new spiritual life. The desire to do God's will, and God coming in with the truth, revealing what that will is, comes together, and there is a birth within the church. It's the new creature. Okay, well, Revelation 3:5, I will erase his name from the book of life, suggesting that there is identity. Friends, when that happens, we get entered in the book of life. All of you who are spiritually begotten, you have a name entered into the book of life. I'm happy about that. I'm excited about that. So now we have how life gets started, desire to do God's will, and an understanding of what that will is. Secondly, once that happens, and many of us say it happened 30 years ago, 20 years ago, 40 years ago, and so forth. Once that happens, it gets recorded. And no one can erase it. Except who? Who? Yourself. I can't erase it. You can't erase it. But you can do it. And in 1 Samuel 10:6, it talks about the Spirit of the Lord will come upon you in power, where you will be changed to a different person. A character emerges from this. And then in Revelation 14, 13, and 11, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord, henceforth for their deeds will follow them. We find now a package of experiences. And so I would suggest to you, what is this new life that we have? What is this new creature that we have? Where is it? Is it here under the heart? Is it next to my liver? Is it somewhere in the body? Where is it? I would suggest to you, it's in the mind. Is it a double mind? Is it two minds? No, it's the same mind. But there is a change in that mind. And what does it consist of? Four components. Four components to the new life. You have four components to your spiritual life. First, the begettal. Second, the identification in heaven. Third, the character reputation, the character that you're developing from this, and the fourth, the packages of experiences. And friends, I'm going to suggest to you that in the resurrection, those are the only things you take with you. And some of our older brethren will say, thank goodness. That's all you're going to take with you. You're going to leave your bodies behind. That's a good idea. You're going to leave your money behind. Can't take that with you either. You take those four things with you. Good idea. You're going to leave your money behind. Can't take that with you either. You take those four things with you. That's an important observation. It's an important observation not only for us to know about ourselves, but an important observation for me to know about you. Now we're suggesting to you that the destruction of any one of those four can do what? Destroy the person. Now you can't, we said already, you've got nothing to do with spirit begettal. Nothing you do about that, even though some brethren say, I brought him into the truth. You ever hear that? I brought him into the truth. Oh, friends, don't ever say something like, whenever I hear it, I cringe. You don't bring anybody into the truth.
only one person to bring some of the truth. The Lord may use you.
You say, thank the Lord that I was there at the moment to help the Lord. God is the only one who does bring somebody into the truth. So you don't do anything with that. And you can't touch that. You can't do anything about identification. That's recorded in heaven. You can't get at those books. And even the computer networks are not tied to that. I'm looking at Michael and Annette over there, our computer experts. So the only two things we can influence is what? Character and experiences. So what we're really suggesting to you, friends, that the destruction of those two, which we can get at. I can get at your character. You can get at my character. I can get at your experiences. You can get at my experiences. If we diminish or we set in motion certain kinds of forces in which these things are highly affected, we can destroy the life, the spiritual life of a person. You know, you hear so many people say, I brought them into the truth. Have you ever heard anybody say, well, what I did was something that moved them out of the truth? Have you ever heard anybody say that? I don't think so. So now one can see that we have, these are the components of spirit of the spiritual life of a person. And we could see that we can damage the reputation and the name of a consecrated people. We can injure their characters of a consecrated person. And if we do these things, we have a serious problem. And John is telling us how we do it. I'm still going to talk a little bit more about the ways in which hate exhibits itself. Let me talk about some of the sources of hate that can put us on that path of destroying these components. The first source are differences. Now, differences among us can be a source of hate. Can be. Note I said can. Differences are sources of conflicts and sources of difficulties. But you know, interesting enough, differences are also sources of beauty. For differences is the exhibition of God's doctrine of variance. This is a very deliberate doctrine that God uses in the creation of all things. There are differences all around us. No two stars are alike. No two snowflakes are alike. No two leaves. Would you believe it? All the leaves we have on planet Earth, take any two from the same species, and they are different. So the doctrine of variability and the doctrine of variances and the doctrine of differences is a central doctrine to our Creator's approach and doing things. I don't think anybody here will dispute that. And you say, yes, and that's what makes the world beautiful. But when I say there are no two people alike, and it can be just as beautiful as two different mountains and two different suns and two different flowers, it can be just as beautiful. How would you like to have everybody be a Paul Malley? Wow, what a world I live in. We must see this, friends. We who are part of the high calling, we who will be with the Lord, we who will be helping the world and mankind, we must see that the Creator does this deliberately, the differences among people, so that we can enhance, or let's say, so he can remove boredom. The Creator is smart in doing this. Smart. Differences give fascination to a life. It breaks the boredom. And I don't think even in the kingdom it's going to change. Differences are the beauty and fascination of life. You want to argue which is the most beautiful flower in the garden? The rose or the carnation? You want to argue? And is there a role for both of them? Of course. So, the source of differences could be a source of hate.
Now, similarly, who wants to argue that your way is better than my way? Or my preference is better than your preference? Your interests are better than my interests. Who wants to argue that? It's the same thing as arguing between the rose and the carnation. We all have differences. We all have preferences. Of course, there are times when there is choice between right and wrong. There's no question about it. There are times when differences is right and wrong. And then we should argue for what's right. No question about that. But don't be too surprised, friends, if most of our conflicts and differences are conflicts of your preferences versus my preferences. And I want my preferences, by the way. And I will argue with you about yours. And what we do is we shift and say, well, yours is wrong and mine is right. Why can't we just accept there are differences? And if you remember, a very important admonition in Romans 12:10, where Paul says, in love, preferring one another. And that should tell us something about my preferences. I keep reminding about myself that. You know. Let him have his preferences. Let her have her preferences. I've got mine, yes, but let them have this. Now those who prefer others are watchers of their heart. Because preferring others keeps the preferential differences down. Preferring others keeps a watch over our hearts. Preferring others keeps conflict with others under control. Preferring others purges the heart of hate and animosity. And those whose lives are fraught and loaded with decision-making are struggling with this problem. Because you've got to watch out in the decision-making process. You know, and I know, good decisions come from alternatives. Alternatives are differences. But what happens is when we come together and make a decision, I don't get my decision, and therefore you're wrong and I'm right. You know, it's like the family gets together to decide on a car. The father wants the Pontiac. The mother wants the Chevrolet. The daughter wants the Mercedes-Benz. The son wants the convertible. And so they come together. A decision's made. I'm not sure who makes out in that one. But isn't it true? The one who doesn't get their preference, there's a stirring. There's a dislike. And if you hold that, hate starts coming in. It's like what Jesus said about lusting after a woman. As far as looking at another woman, this is natural, by the way. For a man to look at a woman look at a man, from a fleshly standpoint. I mean, you know, you might look at somebody that's a good-looking person. But it's when you harbor it, when you hold it, when you meditate on it, is when that lust begins to emerge. And that's what we're saying here. When these differences and your disappointment in not getting your way is held, no question, you will be disappointed the moment your preference is not taken. Immediately. I know, because that's what happens to me all the time. No question we will be disappointed and we will be sad and sometimes hurt. But don't hold it, is what I'm saying. Don't harbor it, for it gets into your heart. And the jeopardy is twice, three times. First, it's a jeopardy toward the Haiti. You're the hater. It's a jeopardy toward the Haiti. It's a jeopardy. My wife is looking at me. She wonders if such a word exists. She's my vocabulary. If this such a word doesn't exist, we just made it up just now. The Haiti is the one who is the object of the hate. Okay? So therefore, the first jeopardy is that it is injurious to the Haiti. But we're saying there's a second jeopardy. The second jeopardy is that it affects you, the hater. It affects you. your condition of heart. And then the third, friends, the third jeopardy, which is probably the most important. It affects God's working with each of us. Because we must not settle on any one of us. Please don't settle on me. And I won't settle on you. And we shouldn't settle on one another. The Lord is not finished with us. And we may be looking at people and we might say, they're coming along. But that life is there. That spiritual life is there. Help it. And incidentally, if you help the life, you know who you're helping? Two other people. Yourself, because you keep your heart clean and pure, and you will nourish your heart, but you also help God, because that's the whole program that He has. His program is to spiritually bring to you your new life and for you to develop so that one day you may do the same thing to others. And we must understand that mechanism. And we must be helpful in that mechanism, otherwise the Lord can't use us. What do you think this is all about? We talked about the church and the marriage of the church and the beauty of that thing. But what is it all about? I'll give you one word. Four-letter word. Work. If you think once the church is complete and glorified, we can sit in the living room couch and relax, you missed the point. The Lord is doing this to you and cultivating you and developing you so that you can do it to others. And if you're not able to do it to yourself and we are not able to do it to one another, how are you going to be able to do it to the world? Are these challenging points? Of course they're challenging. But remember, the Lord sees our hearts and wants to see if we can handle different things. Another source of hate is jealousy. Now, we could spend a whole discourse on jealousy, but I just want, in passing, make some important points about jealousy. Jealousy is emotion closely assigned with envy. Now, they're not exactly alike. Because we think jealousy has some differences with envy, but in many ways, they are alike. And so, jealousy becomes another source. Envy over others emerges when we see others having special privileges, and we see others having special opportunities. We see others' special recognition. Others may have special resources that we don't have. And there's that differences again. And we then tend to let those differences become the source of, in this case, envy. And we harbor them. Third is we tend to hate the individual. And I say tend to, and we must guard against it, which because we have a feeling of deficiency. Brother such and such is getting all kinds of opportunities to do things. And I don't get those opportunities. And so I may generate a deficiency within us, and in which case then it causes some problems. Let's take another source of hate. Gossiping. Now, gossiping always involves people. You don't gossip about the weather. Nor do you gossip about the economy. Nor do you gossip about food. When you gossip about people. Now, what is gossip? Gossip is idle talk, trivial talk, chit-chat about people's affairs. Now, gossip is not all bad because it shows interest and care for people. You know, how is Sister Mary these days? Well, she's fine. She may have a little problem. Oh, what's the problem? Well, she fell down the flight of stairs. How did it happen? I mean, you know how those things work? Not all bad in the sense that, hey, I get to know something about my Sister Mary. And it shows an interest in such a person, you see. So it does show an interest and care for people. But we've got to be careful with gossiping. Now, I just want to, in passing, why do people gossip? I think there's several reasons. First, they don't have anything else to do. You know, busy people. Ask anybody who's busy here. I mean, we got board members over here you can ask. You got time for a little conversation. Most of the board members ask, look, I just come out of one meeting and I'm going to another one.
You don't have time. So, and incidentally, is it a defect of somebody? No, the brain is an organ. The brain must be used. It's constantly being used. And if we don't provide some activity for it, it will find the activities to do it. The organ is a brain. It's alive. You know, latest research on that we think up thoughts. I think it's 10,000 thoughts per day. The normal human being thinks up 10,000 thoughts per day. The brain requires it like a function, like the heart pumps. The brain requires thoughts. And so it's normal. Another is that some of the lives are boring and now they're exciting and they look for excitement. There's another with very little interest and very little things to occupy, very little activity. And there's a fourth, and that is the need to advise people. But what's the... We call that parenting. You know, my children are all grown up, but I noticed our young sister has two little children. I got to go over and tell her how to raise those kids. Now, that's not wrong, but that's a tendency. I want her to benefit from my experience. So this is the natural. But let's talk about what is it about gossip that becomes dangerous. Okay? First, we deal with partial information, incomplete information, distorted information, misconstrued information. That's the danger of it. We may not get the whole story about gossiping. You know, you may have been on Route 242 over here. And then one day you notice Paul Malley was alongside of the road and there was a policeman behind him. And so you drove by and said, "Isn't that Brother Paul?" "Yes." "Oh, there was a policeman there. Oh, he got a ticket." And then you go home. "Guess what I saw today?" And Paul Malley got stopped and I think he got a ticket. I'm not sure, but I think he got a ticket. "Oh, really? Let me pick up the phone." And all of a sudden, to someone else. "Oh, now it's no longer I think. He got a ticket." And then another phone gets picked up. "Should he really be an elder?" Okay, I think I said enough about gossiping. I just want to cover one more point, and that is slander. Now, slander is really a result of some of these other things we're talking about. But slander is basically lying about somebody. Lies about somebody. And friends, when you say, "No, I never said a lie," be careful. You may be under basis of incomplete information. You may have only partial information. So lying may not always be a willful, a deliberate thing. It may be non-willful. Because there's all kinds of lies. Omission lies, substitution lies, exploitive lies, deliberate lies. So you may, "Oh, I got this," and you pass it on. "Oh, I wasn't lying. That's the way it is." You got to be careful, because slander destroys those two things we were talking about that is under your jurisdiction. A person's reputation and a person's character. I remember once hearing a speaker over the podium say that there'll be more elders in the second death than any other group. I was flabbergasted over that. I wondered why he said that. I wondered because my experience has been if there is a group amongst us that work hard for the brethren, it is the elders. And every elder I know spends pretty much all of their spare time. I mean, you elders know what I mean. You got some spare time. "Oh, let me see. Let's go for a nice walk. Well, wait a minute. I got the meeting tonight." Our priorities, I think elders' priority. I'm not talking about exceptions now. I'm talking about as a class. Most elders are hard-working people. I wondered why the speaker slandered the group. As a group. He didn't pick anybody out. I wondered why.
We shouldn't do that. The speaker was an elder himself. Why was he so quick to condemn? Friends, understanding what God expects of his chosen ones is very challenging. A lot of people think, well, we're not under the law. Oh, boy, we got it easy. You ever hear that expression? In fact, I know some brethren love to quote the Romans text. We're not under the law, so I don't have to thou shalt not this and thou shalt not that. Friends, I could argue, and we can go for another discourse if you want. We'll disrupt the schedule. I could make an argument with you that we are under more challenging standards than the Jews were under. So when you say we're not under the law, be careful what you're saying, because you are under more stringent requirements. You say, well, the Lord won't hold us accountable here, Lord. Don't believe it. If you want to be of the little flock, and neither am I saying you have to be perfect. But I'm saying the Decalogue, as challenging as it is, we have standards that go beyond it. Let me conclude. The spiritual life of a consecrated one, when we see it, when we behold it, when we notice a spiritual heart, a consecrated heart, the first thing that should come to our minds is God is working with that person. That person has a new life. Let us then, with God's help, or cooperate with God in helping that individual. Anything we do that can diminish that life, anything we can do to hurt that life, is working against God. And in many ways, we're competitive with God. And in many ways, we are playing God. But if we help God with that, imperfect as that consecrated heart might be, as many mistakes as that person might make, we are to help God with that spiritual person. Because the spiritual life is truly the only life on planet Earth today. You see all, you know, we got how many billions of people on the Earth, planet Earth? 5 billion? I mean, you know, it keeps changing. But let's say 5 billion. They're all dead in the eyes of God. And I would only say that to you, by the way. I couldn't say that to people on the street because they wouldn't understand it. But they're all dead, save who? Those who are spiritually begotten. And so when we proceed to do things to diminish that, we work against the hand of God. So if you do anything, I emphasize, we do things to work with God. Otherwise, we subtract what God is doing. On the other hand, if we nourish this new life, if we sustain this new life, we water it, we help it, we sustain it, we are working with God. In summary, hatred in one's heart is a murderer. 1 John 3:15. And he continues on. You know that no murderer has eternal life in him.
Thank you, Brother Paul. I kind of like the one about the four cars myself. I figured it all out. All we have to do is buy four bicycles, and we got it also.
Eternal God, our kind and loving Father, we are so grateful to Thee for the hope of the high calling. We are so grateful for this begettal in which we have this new life. Help us to see this work of yours within each of us more clearly and to help in the process. We want to say what you want us to say. We want to do what you want us to do. We want to go where you want us to go. Our consecration to Thee is full and complete. Help us so that we might help one another. Forgive us
for these propensities that we have from the flesh. Help us to overcome them. Help us to rise above them. And now we ask a special blessing upon everyone here, especially those who are struggling in these matters. Strengthen them. A special blessing upon the class here in Portland who have exerted their vitality to bring us together as we are in this convention of blessings. Through Jesus we pray. Amen.